prisons, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in our right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds.
Thank you very much. Well, shall we pray as we sit? Our gracious Father, how we praise you that you have made yourself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that his words are spirit and life, and we ask that you would graciously bring us life, understanding, light this afternoon as we study your word together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would turn to page 1159, that would be a big help to you. And you will have noticed that Paul's aim in the passage that we're looking at this morning is a very simple one. He wants reconciliation with the Christians in Corinth. You just can't miss it, can you, as it's read so clearly for us. And it's there in chapter 6, verse 13. Open wide your hearts to us. Open wide your hearts also. It's there in chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. So the great apostle Paul is writing to a church that he had founded, and he's appealing to them to be sure that right in their heart they boast in him and his style of Christian work, that they have room for him in their heart. And these Christians in Corinth had begun to drift from Paul, as you can see from chapter 5, verse 12. So do look across the page there. We've been studying these chapters for some time now on a Sunday morning, and for all the really famous verses in these chapters, really chapter 5 verse 12 is the one that unlocks the whole of the letter. For the Corinthian Christians appear to have been drifting away from their great apostle. Just look at verse 12 as I read it. Paul writes, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to boast in us, to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who boast or take pride in what is seen rather than what is on the heart." Now, the nature of this drift that the Corinthian church were undergoing had to do with the style of Christian work that they preferred. They didn't seem to like the straight-speaking, persuasive proclamation of Paul. They wanted something altogether rather more flashy and interesting. The nature had to do with the shape of the ministry that Paul engaged in. They didn't seem to like Paul's message that involved sacrificial service of the Lord Jesus Christ and selfless service of others, and they wanted something altogether more comfortable. And the nature of the drift had to do with the substance of Christian work. They just didn't seem to like the message that Paul was teaching. We'll see that in a few moments. They preferred something altogether more accommodating, more popular to the contemporary culture. They were drifting. Now, you may say to yourself, well, why have I come all this way to St. Helens in order to hear about a classic case of church politics? I mean, if this is the case of one Christian leader arguing for one style of Christian work and a particular shape of Christian work, then couldn't I simply have ordered one of the copies of the ecclesiastical newspapers and caught up on it myself in my spare time at home? Why take all the trouble to come into St. Helens to hear about that? But that is to miss Paul's point. For to Paul, whether we adopt the style and the shape and the substance of his ministry really matters. And he explains why for us in chapter 5, verse 20. So if you look down at that, this really provides the logic for all of Paul's argument. He says, "We," that is Paul and the band of apostles, "are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God." Now, the logic is not hard to understand. You don't need the brains of an archbishop to pick it up. Paul is God's appointed messenger. He carries the message from God. The message is about reconciliation between God and humanity. And therefore, if a church drifts or shifts from Paul's message because he's an appointed messenger of God, then we're shifting from God himself. And the language of ambassadors, brilliant language, isn't it? I mean, all of us are used to ambassadors coming on the telly, perhaps during the Kosovan crisis. Do you remember? They hauled on the ambassador from Kosovo to England, or maybe the Iraqi crisis. They hauled up some poor Iraqi ambassador and grilled him on telly. And when we heard him being grilled, we assumed that his line was the line of the government or the state that he represented. That's the point of ambassadors, isn't it? They speak as for the one they represent. And that's Paul's point here. "For he has been appointed by God," verse 18, all this is from God. "He has a message from God. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's given by God. He is God's ambassador. And the ambassador speaks as the person they represent." You hear the ambassador speak, you assume it's the voice of the one they're sent by. And therefore, if any man or woman or any church is drifting from the Apostle Paul, then it's not just a matter of church politics or personal preference. Some people prefer one form of Christian service, others prefer another. Some people prefer one kind of message, others another. If they're all basically about Jesus, it doesn't really matter. No, that's not the point at all. Paul's message is God-given, and therefore if we drift from him and his message, we're drifting from God. At theological college, I was taught by a man who was once a member of a clear Bible teaching church like ours. He said his prayers. He was clearly religious. He ran the chapel at college. He lectured in a Church of England theological college. But he said almost in a superior tone on a number of occasions to me, of course, I've moved on since my college days when I was at a Bible teaching church like this one here. I've moved on from that. I've moved from the teaching of Paul. Well, what do you say to a person like that? All the kind of religious additional bits, what do you say to a person who says, quite with a superior tone, well, I've moved on from the message of Paul? Well, you say you need to be reconciled to God himself. For if there's any space between you and Paul in your thinking and your practice, then there's space between you and God. I know a man who describes himself as a Christian, but when it comes to the shape and style and substance of his Christianity, he considers Paul to be, well, a little bit extreme. A touch overzealous, rather dogmatic and slightly exclusive, not the kind of Christianity that I would want for my children. Not very British. What do you say to a person like that? Well, if Paul is God's ambassador, carrying the very message of God, if there's any space between Paul's theology and yours and Paul's practice and mine, then I need to be reconciled to God. For Paul is God's envoy, God's ambassador. He speaks the very words of God. Now, this week, Paul brings to the Corinthians his closing appeal, and there are two very simple points. First, check your assessment. Secondly, change your allegiance. First, check your assessment of my credentials. See that they are authentic. That is Paul's credentials. Check our assessment of Paul's credentials. And the point we're going to see as we look at verses 3 through to verse 10, where Paul outlines his credentials, is that there is no distance between the message Paul preaches and the ministry Paul practices. That is, the style and the substance, the shape of Paul's ministry is entirely shaped and governed by the message he preaches. We can see that this is what Paul is wanting us to do, to check our assessment of what is authentic from verses 3 to 4. Do you see, we as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And he then lists a list of experience and practice that authenticates his God-given work. They commend him. Now, there are four groups of factors in the list, and as we look at them, we will see that each is an inevitable consequence of being engaged in the God-given ministry that Paul outlined in chapter 5, verse 21. 5:21, God made him who had no sin, God made Jesus Christ, who was sinless, to be a sin offering, that is, to bear his wrath at our sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we're going to see with each of these four factors, these four credentials of authentic ministry, that they are natural consequences of chapter 5, verse 21. First, authentic gospel ministry is characterized by hardship and suffering. That may seem rather strange, won't it? It's there in verses 4 and 5. We commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. It does seem strange, doesn't it? These are the very first thing Paul points to when he talks about the authenticating marks of a genuine God-given ministry, suffering and hardship. But you see, Paul, the authentic ambassador from God, because he has an urgent message, chapter 5, verse 21, to bring to people everywhere, and because that message is radically challenging to our world, inevitably, his ministry will be marked out by hardship and suffering. Now, you see, the message is there in 5:21, isn't it? Look at the verse again. God made Jesus Christ, who had no sin, who was perfect, sinless, to be a sin offering, that is, to bear the punishment of God on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you know that that was the heart of Christianity? I often bump into people who think that Christianity is about doing good things in order to reach God, as if Christianity is a matter of kind of earning enough air miles to get to heaven, or climbing a ladder of good works to reach our way up to God. But chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that Christianity, the heart of Christianity, is God making his Son to bear the punishment for our sin so that we can become right with God, pure and perfect. It's been called the Great Exchange. It speaks of Jesus Christ bearing our penalty and giving us the purity and righteousness of Christ. And of course, it is glorious good news. For there's no way you and I could ever earn enough brownie points or air miles to get to heaven. You try it tomorrow. Could you ever be good enough to get to God? Of course not. And therefore, Paul will stop at nothing to reach to the end of the world with this glorious message of good news. And so the authenticating mark of his ministry is hard work, suffering, sleepless nights. It stands to reason. For if we have a message that is glorious good news for the whole world, that they can be forgiven and can know Jesus Christ, then we will stop at absolutely nothing. I mean, if you found a cure for AIDS tomorrow, surely you would stop at absolutely nothing to take it to the ends of the world, all those poor people in Africa. We've been teaching this chapter 5 on Sunday evenings, and we've noticed that Paul describes himself as wholly mad for God. That is, he takes decisions that appear from one point of view to be utterly insane. I mean, Paul was a highly respected, a leading member of the establishment. He had a guaranteed place on the top table in the Jerusalem colleges. He was a privileged member of the elite. Gordon Brown would have been horrified at him. I guess he was the equivalent of a senior partner in a top six law firm in the city. And yet the Apostle Paul decided to ditch all that, to join the casual labor force and to go to the ends of the world with this message of glorious good news. Holy mad, utterly insane. But you see, when you have the message of verse 21, it will affect your ministry. We expect to find people at St. Helens making utterly insane decisions like that. I mean, I think the most insane decision is to stay in one of these top six law firms, but some people do it because they want people in the top six law firms to hear the good news of the message of Jesus Christ. So when you have a message like that, well, great endurance, trouble, hardship, distress, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, well, it's not surprising, is it? Especially given that the message of verse 21 is so countercultural. I mean, our world hates the message of verse 21. Have you ever realized that? The world we live in hates Christianity, genuine Christianity. Look at verse 21. You see, verse 21 tells us that our world has got a serious problem. Tells us that we are rebels against God. That if we're going to be made right with God, then we need to come to Jesus Christ. And without him, we won't be right with God. And by nature, we hate being told we're wrong, don't we? I have a friend who, a relative who I think would admit themselves to being slightly challenged when it comes to the matter of optimum running weight, if you know what I mean. Well, when he goes to the doctor and is told that he must lose a stone, he always comes back absolutely furious, the cheek of it. We hate being told we're wrong. But the heart of the Christian message speaks to the world in which we live and says, look, you know, we need to be reconciled to God. We are not right with God. Our rebellion against God needs to be dealt with. And therefore, Paul, as he is driven, compelled on with this message of glorious good news, inevitably faces hardship and beatings, imprisonments and riots. Well, there's the first authenticating mark, hard work and suffering. Sometimes, towards the middle of a year at St. Helens, people who are engaged in Christian work for the very first time experience something of a crisis. Maybe you've experienced it yourself. Oh, it seems to be such hard work. There seem to be such great sacrifices in Christian ministry. I have to stay up late. I have to withhold from certain social activities in order to do it. My career sometimes looks like it might suffer. Not exactly so. Because when we have such a glorious message of good news that the world hates, well, it will be normal for Christian ministry to experience trouble, hardship, distress, beating, imprisonment, riot, hard work, sleepless nights. Second group of credentials flows from verse 21. I don't think this is nearly so surprising to us, although there is a big surprise in it. For I guess it would not surprise us to know that one of the authenticating criteria of Christian ministry is the power of God and the Holy Spirit. We commend ourselves in every way, verse 6, in purity, understanding, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, sincere love, truthful speech, and the power of God. But what may surprise us is the things that Paul chooses to put alongside the power of God and the Holy Spirit there as clear markers that God is at work in power. Just look at verse 6 and 7. I mean, would you put those things? If you were wanting to show us that the Holy Spirit and God were at work through his Holy Spirit in power, would you choose to record purity, understanding, patience and kindness? I remember standing at the back of St. Helens 6 or 7 years ago after one of our lunchtime meetings, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, during the course of a conversation, this was one of the first things they said to me, do you know, this isn't very spiritual here, is it? Well, I was on the staff at the time, and I was just a little bit perturbed by that. I thought he might have something to correct us with. So I said, well, what do you mean? And it transpired that his understanding of what was spiritual had to do with the kind of music we sang, the atmosphere of the meeting, the language, the activity, whether there was anything dramatic and exciting going on. Nothing very dramatic had happened. Well, it had, but he hadn't spotted it. We'd heard God's word explained. We'd encouraged one another. This isn't very spiritual. You may have read in the last week or two that the Church of England is making demands, or demands are being made, for powerful physical healings in church, as if that is the authenticating mark of the Holy Spirit's work. Is that what authenticates Paul's ministry when he mentions the Holy Spirit? Well, no. And that's because he understands the Holy Spirit of God. It's linked back to chapter 5, verse 21 again. For Paul describes the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians as the Spirit of righteousness. That is, the Spirit is the one who takes the message of the Christian faith, Jesus dying on the cross, and writes it in our heart so that we're brought into a right relationship with God. He then produces works of righteousness within us, so that where the Spirit of God is at work in power, we expect to find pure minds, pure words, pure action, pure motives, pure imagination, true thoughts, true words, true deeds, sincere love. Paul says, you've seen that in me. Well, now the third group of credentials is there in verses 7 and 8. And the point here is that in every single situation, no matter what the prevailing circumstances, whether people like it or not, Paul speaks plainly and clearly about Jesus. The weapons of righteousness are the speaking of the good news of Jesus and prayer. 7b, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, through bad report and good report. And Paul's point is that He simply goes on speaking the message of chapter 5. Doesn't matter how he's received. Doesn't matter what people think. Sometimes he's received with great glory and honour. Other times people send the most horrendous reports back home about Paul. But he refuses to put a spin on the message. He just goes on proclaiming it with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. He won't change his message to suit his listeners. I've quoted from Matthew Paris before, I know, in the pulpit here. Listen to Matthew Paris before he opted out and disappeared to his desert island. He's speaking about a politician, and he says that this politician feels so strongly that his policy is right, that this matters more than whether there are votes in it. And Paris says, I simply cannot stomach the sight of people who call themselves political leaders sniffing around the pollsters and focus groupies in a craven attempt to ingratiate themselves with what they suppose to be the opinions of the mob. Now, if you're a political leader here this morning, you're very welcome. We're delighted to have you here. And I can't believe for one second that that is your practice. However, you see, Paul will not do that. Doesn't matter how popular he is, what his reception is, he will simply proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Clearly, persuasively, simply. He can't stop talking about Jesus. Well, because it's glorious good news that needs to be heard to the ends of the earth. He's an ambassador. Ambassadors don't change their message. The whole point about ambassadors, they stay online and they won't shift to suit whoever they're speaking with. Now, again, this is very important, isn't it, for our age? The message will become increasingly unpopular. You may have seen Elton John speaking plainly against the Christians in Scotland. The thing that will mark the Christians in Scotland out as being genuine is whether they stand firm and stay preaching the same message on, regardless of the reception. So here are three of the criteria: hard work and suffering, genuine work of the Holy Spirit, purity, patience, kindness, proclaiming the truth fearlessly, regardless of the reception. And finally, and I'm not going to spend long on this, but authentic gospel ministry is characterized by this perspective of the gospel. Just look at the seven pairs of opposites in verses 8 to 10. And see how it is that through the eyes of verse 21, Paul sees his circumstances in an altogether different way. It's as if chapter 5, verse 21 is a pair of glasses that Paul puts on, like those sort of 3D things you get when you go up to the IMAX cinema. And it enables him to see his circumstances in a completely different way. So he's regarded as an imposter, verse 8, and yet he knows he's genuine because he's teaching the message. He's regarded as unknown to God, yet because of the gospel message that Jesus has died for his sins, he knows that he's known to God. He's regarded as dying, and yet because of the message of Jesus Christ, he lives on. He is beaten, yet he's not killed. He's regarded as sorrowful, and he might easily be down at mouth, but because he's got his gospel specs on, he's full of joy, because he realizes that his suffering is all part of speaking the truth about Jesus. He's regarded as poor because he's turned aside from the career prospects and the glitter that the world has to offer. And yet, of course, he knows that he's making many rich as he engages in the casual workforce and proclaims Jesus Christ. Well, now, those are the things that mark out the authentic Christian worker and the authentic Christian work. I don't know if you've ever read Ruth Gledhill on a Saturday and her At Your Service column. Maybe you think the Times is too awful to take anymore, but here you are. She has five or six criteria by which you judge the authentic, the value of a ministry going on in a church. The architecture, the sermon, the music, the spiritual high. Only people in our generation could choose that, could they? The liturgy and the after-service care. Well, which of those do you think should go if Paul were writing the list? Architecture, Well, he doesn't say, does he, that he preaches in one of the finest Wren churches the city has ever known. People come in here on a visit sometimes and say, oh, what a wonderful church this is, and rabbit on about all the different things sitting up around the walls. Well, it is a wonderful church, isn't it? But that's not what authenticates the ministry. Music? Well, maybe if it's gospel-centered. Spiritual high? Well, there's no mention of spiritual high. There's mention of purity, of understanding, of patience, of kindness, of the work of the Spirit. See, whether a Christian ministry is authentic or not doesn't depend on the brand of coffee that's being served or the quality of the biscuits, though both, I think, are very high here at St. Helens, if you're interested in staying around. Doesn't depend on the brilliance of the speaker. It does not depend on the brilliance of the speaker. Doesn't depend even on the quality of the music. It does not depend on the entertainment factor, that we laugh or cry, or the numbers in attendance. Depends on whether it's the same ministry as Paul's, shaped by the message that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul has a consistency then in his credentials. Now, I want to finish by issuing Paul's appeal to us as a congregation. And his appeal is there in verses 13 and 14. It's very graphic. There are two easy pictures to it. First, open wide your hearts. Positive. Second, do not be yoked with unbelievers. First, open wide. It's the word for making an extension. All of us will be familiar with it. A patio, a conservatory, a loft, a whole room. All of us are used to the idea of making an extension. Maybe a whole house in the case of some. Extend your hearts to receive us. But Paul's not simply interested in these Corinthians opening their hearts wide enough to receive Paul. It's not as if they can tack Paul on to the false teachers as a kind of, as you do to create a sort of granny sort of annex or something like that and stick Paul in it. No, there's the negative, isn't there? There needs to be some eviction as well as some welcoming. There's no room for multiple occupancy when it comes to the ministry of Paul. And so, says Paul, do not be yoked together with these unbelieving false teachers. This has nothing to do with marriage to non-Christians, though that is wrong. And it has nothing that I can think of to do with business partnerships with non-Christians. Nor do I think does it have anything particularly to do with, some people have used it to encourage Bible churches to withdraw from denominations. That's a misunderstanding of what a denomination is, in my view. You can come and ask me about it afterwards. No, it is an appeal to the local church to evict false teachers, to have nothing to do with false teachers with their dodgy ideas of what genuine ministry is, and instead to embrace wholeheartedly the gospel message of Paul and the gospel ministry of Paul. And so as we finish, I want to say to us as a whole church family here at St. Helens, this is to the church family. He isn't writing to leaders, notice. You're responsible for the ministry here at St. Helens. I want to say to us as a whole church family, will we evict any dodgy ideas of ministry that may have just crept in and instead embrace wholeheartedly the work of Paul the Apostle? Do you see the word that starts off the list in verse 4? Endurance. See, Paul isn't interested whether we once welcomed his ministry a long time ago. He's interested in whether we welcome it now. Do you think Paul is a little bit extreme? All this suffering and hard work can't be really what the Christian faith is all about. Well, then you've got a dodgy idea of ministry, and it needs to go. Would we rather have a more dramatic and flashy style of church? More kind of spiritual? Well, then maybe we've got a dodgy idea of ministry. We haven't understood the message. It needs to go. Are we going to accommodate our message to the world? Soften the edges, distance ourselves from Paul a touch, so that we proclaim something that's altogether more acceptable in the playground with the school mums or in the office? Well, then we've got a dodgy idea of ministry, and it needs to go. Do we look down our noses at churches where people appear to be sorrowful, poor, beaten, dying, impostors, unknown? Well, that must be turfed out as well. If we've begun to head down any of those lines, then we are drifting not just from Paul. You see, Paul doesn't just want to increase his database by getting these Corinthians on it. We're distancing ourselves from God himself. Let's pray, shall we? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Our gracious Father, how we praise you for your mercy, your love, your goodness, utterly undeserved, unqualified, in sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us that we so quickly distance ourselves from the ministry that inevitably flows out of that. Father, we pray that the cross of Jesus Christ will be increasingly at the heart of our ministry here at St. Helens and the heart of our lives. Where we have wandered, please draw us back, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.